once again for the privilege of coming before your throne and seeking to intercede for the church, for people who are in need, interceding for world governments, seeking peace with God for our own souls. And Father, most of all, we pray for our governments and our culture, and that in spite of what all we see and hear and the disasters, that you will be glorified in the church. Do pray for our governments, our leaders, our townships, our mayors, whatever it may be, that you would rule in all that is said and done. We pray, Father, for our troops in Iraq, Afghanistan, wherever they may be. We lift them up to you for their safety. For believers in Jesus Christ throughout the world who are being persecuted, such as these schoolgirls who were abducted, 300 in Nigeria, for the lady in Sudan who has turned to Jesus Christ and is now given a death sentence by the Islamic leaders. No matter what the situation is, through history and Paul and others, Father, I pray that they would remain faithful to you no matter what happens to them. Pray for a daughter-in-law listed here who is dealing with depression. We pray for also my daughter-in-law, Debbie, who is going through physical problems and depression because of it. And we pray that you would bring her out of this and that she would be a great testimony to the church in spite of her problems. For a couple who's thinking about divorce, Lord, you've written that you hate divorce. I pray that this would be resolved, that they would reconcile, that they would be called by you to be those who will be God-fearing and Christians. And then I pray for salvation for our loved ones who do not know you. We know that everyone in this room has someone who is not belonging to you. And all we can do is lift them up to you, Father, and plead with you to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We lift up Don Morris to you on the other side of the state who took a fall this week. We pray for his well-being and for decisions that will have to be made for Don now because he's having physical problems. We lift him in your hands. Dave Wilkie with the disability in his back. We pray for Dave and for his spiritual growth, most of all, and for his family. So, Father, many things here we bring to you. But you are the great God. You are the God who hears prayers and answers prayers. And we come to you in humbleness and pray in the great name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Jerry. We appreciate that. Now, there's a happy little girl if I ever heard one. She must have some of her toys with her or something. That's what they usually like, their toys. Well, let's pray as we get ready to look at Philippians chapter 3. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to be here. We pray for discernment and your spirit as we look at your word and try to understand it and try to apply it to our own lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, we have seen Paul instructing and exhorting his brothers and sisters at Philippi and telling them to rejoice in the Lord. They were to beware of those individuals that he calls the false circumcision, those scribes, those Pharisees, those Judaizers who put confidence in the flesh, in their own works, in their own self-imposed righteousness program, in order to make themselves acceptable to God by the power of their own efforts. They were to be instructed and they by the example and words of the apostle as they focused on knowing Christ Jesus, their Lord, becoming more and more like him as they lived out their lives in the world around them. Paul describes in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3 of how he had been like the Judaizers. And he referred to these people as dogs, which is not a compliment. He called them evildoers. He called them of the false circumcision. He said that he was like them in his own pre-Christian days, how he had placed confidence for his salvation and his right standing before God in things like his Jewish heritage, his works, his persecution of the church, which would be a form of zeal, and his superficial observance of the law. He goes on in verses 6 to 11 to tell of how he'd given all these things up. He'd thrown them all away. He'd counted them all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He counted them as dung so he could gain Christ, to be found in Christ, that he might know Christ, that he might experience the power of Christ's resurrection working in his own life, and experience also the fellowship of Christ's suffering, attaining to the full resurrection of the dead in his own life. Now, having summarized very briefly Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, we now move on to verses 12 through 16. Paul starts off this section of scripture in verse 12 by saying, "Not that I have already obtained or I have already become perfect." Paul knew that his journey, his goal to become more like Christ, was not over, that there was still much to be accomplished in regards to his own spiritual growth. So in verses 12 to 16, Paul describes for us three important keys to spiritual growth, which we can discover in this passage. What's the first key? The first key we find in verse 12. That first key is that we have to recognize that we have not yet arrived. We have not yet achieved Christ's likeness in all its fullness. We have not reached spiritual maturity in all of its fullness. And in verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." Paul's saying that he's not there. He hasn't done it yet. And if the Apostle Paul is saying this, then certainly we would have to agree with him and say that that's true about us as well. We run into people on occasion, and I probably you have as well, that they believe that they have arrived. They have reached the pinnacle, spiritually speaking. They believe that they are saved, or at least they prayed a prayer, that there is nothing more that they need to do, that they're packed up, prayed up, and ready for pickup, that Christ has done it all, that there are no further expectations that God has placed upon them, that all they need to do is hang out and wait for the rapture. The thought that they should pursue holiness is far from their minds. The idea that they should be displaying any of the fruit of the Spirit is beyond their comprehension. And any attempt to suggest that they have not yet arrived, spiritually speaking, would be immediately rejected. There was a rather prominent individual who used to go to this church a number of years ago, and we approached him and we encouraged him to come to a men's retreat at Lake Ann and said, "You'll really like it. There's a good speaker up there. He's really good." And he declined, stating something to the effect, "Well, I don't really need that. I'm kind of beyond all that stuff. That was what he said in so many words. He seemed to be implying that he did not need to receive any further instruction in the Christian life, that he was perfectly content to be where he was, spiritually speaking, and saw no need to progress any further. That's a terrible place to be, because you know, we've all got so much further to go as far as becoming more like Christ. You know, the Christian life is not just being saved and hanging out and waiting for the rapture, if for those of us that believe in the rapture or the second coming, however you want to put that. It's we're actually supposed to grow. We're actually supposed to have changed and to be continuing in our change, to be more like Christ. You know, can we look at ourselves and say, I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I was? Ever heard that expression? You know, we move on, we progress, we display more and more of the fruits of the Spirit. There are individuals who call themselves Christians, and maybe they are, who believe that they have reached the state of Christian perfection or sinless perfection. Ever run into one of those people? They're a real pain in the neck. They believe that they no longer sin, that they have gotten to that point. Well, Charles Spurgeon, I'm sure I've told you this story, encountered one of these individuals that came up to him after a morning service and said, you know, I've reached sinless perfection. And apparently he went on and on about how he'd reached this state. So Spurgeon responded apparently by stomping on his foot. And the man's response to having his foot stomped on indicated that he had not yet reached sinless perfection. We have not arrived, spiritually speaking. We may be saved. We may be justified. We may be declared righteous through faith in Christ and repentance, but we have not yet reached spiritual perfection in terms of how we match up with Jesus Christ. Such a state is not attainable in this life, not on this side of heaven. Glorification will come, but it will come later, either when Christ returns or when we have died. Paul knew this. He discussed it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 17, and he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another." In other words, there's a battle going on inside the Christian, a battle that wasn't there before. In the old days, before you knew Christ, you just kind of did things and saw things and experienced things that really weren't very good and would be considered sinful, but you didn't kind of think of them that way because they were just how you lived. Then you became a Christian and all of a sudden you realize, you know, I really shouldn't have been doing that or saying that or thinking that or reading that, and the list can go on and on. There's a battle that we have. There's that temptation to do what the flesh wants to do, and there's also the desire to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit goes against the flesh, and there's a battle going on inside each and every one of them. For these are in opposition to one another, Galatians 5. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7, if you would. Romans 7. Verses 14 to 25. Now, there are some different ideas as to what this passage is saying. But I believe Paul here is talking about himself as a believer in Christ. Probably a pretty mature believer in comparison to most people. But even as a mature believer, he still struggled within himself, and he had this battle that went on with himself, wanting to do the right thing, but sometimes finding that he didn't do the right thing. Ever been there? I know all of us have, because sometimes we talk about it. Starting in verse 14 of Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in the bondage of sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Do you see the battle that goes on inside the heart and mind of every Christian? There's a struggle, and we all acknowledge it. And if we're honest, we recognize that we are not where we're supposed to be yet. But the idea is that we're progressing in the right direction. It's not perfection that's the issue, it's direction. What is the direction of our life? Verse 12, again, back to Philippians chapter 3, but he says, "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Paul knew that he had not yet arrived, spiritually speaking. But knowing that, he knew that he must press on. In other words, he must keep going. He must run after, he must follow after Christ's likeness. We should want to be more like Christ. And when we fall short, and we do so often, that should be something that bothers us. Not something that we would just blow off, but something that says, you know, I want to do better than that. Lord, help me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that's talking to Christians, and it's talking about becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. The idea of pressing on pictures an aggressive, all-out pursuit of the spiritual prize of holiness, which is conformity to Christ. Paul was pursuing the very thing that Christ Jesus had come after him for. You know, he didn't just save us so we can hang out and live any way we want and then one day go to heaven. We were to change what we are and how we behave as long as we live on this earth. Paul wanted to meet the goal of Christ's likeness for which Christ had called him to. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. If he predestined us, the idea is that we become conformed to the image of his Son. We become like Christ. And the question we have to ask is, how are we doing with that? Are we in a slump, maybe? Or are we having some good days and some bad days? What is our progress? And we need to look at that and ask God to help us. He's pleased when his children come to him and say, Lord, I'm not doing very well in this area. Please help change me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? How run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. You know, the Bible talks about those who are Christians running the Christian life like a race. We're trying to get to the finish line. We're trying to win the prize. And talking about the whole issue of self-control. And sometimes we Christians need to look at that. If we're an athlete, they put us on a special diet. We have to go and work out and train and run and do all kinds of other things. And so it's in a similar way, we control ourselves and we exercise discipline in various areas of our life as Christians, because we're trying to be more like Christ. Like Paul, we have not arrived. We must recognize this And we must press on to lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of us. John MacArthur says this, "Complacent, contented people are in grave danger of becoming insensitive to their sin and blind to their weaknesses. It is only those who are aware of their desperate spiritual need who come to Christ for salvation. And it is only those who continue to recognize the need to eliminate sin and cultivate holiness who will make progress in the Christian life. This pursuit by the power of the sanctifying Spirit produces a decreasing frequency of sin and increasing love for holiness, which makes less sin feel like more. The truly mature and godly have the most sensitive awareness of their sins and are the humblest before God because of it." So what's the first key to spiritual growth? That key is recognizing that we have not yet arrived. We're not there yet, but we press on. Second key is that we need to learn to let go of the past. Lead to learn to let go of the past. Paul says in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Paul continues to stress that he has not yet laid hold of total Christ-likeness. He says, "I'm not there. I'm pressing on. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." Having said that, he went on to describe what needed to be done in order to get there. He had to forget what lies behind. You know, the past can really trip you up if you're not careful. He had to let go of his past. He had to make a break with it, whatever it was. You know, in a way, before Paul became a Christian, he was considered pretty hot stuff, spiritually speaking. He really was. He was like the cat's pajamas. He was like the go-to man as far as Judaism was concerned. He was the one that people went to get things done. He was circumcised the eighth day. That was a big thing for a Jewish male. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a very prominent tribe. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He could not have been any more Hebrew than the Apostle Paul was. He was a Pharisee, that belonging to that very strict sect of the Jews that had become quite legalistic. He was a persecutor of the church. He had lots of zeal. He would go out and help people get killed, help arrest them, pull them out of their houses, throw them in jail. He was zealous for the law of God. And as far as the law of God was concerned, he was blameless, at least superficially. And he was also from the nation of Israel. He was from the one nation that many Jews believed that had access to God and would be the ones that would have a relationship with him. He had all of these qualifications as far as legalistic self-righteousness was concerned. And guess what? All of this turned out to be nothing. It was all about nothing. It was to be of no avail when it came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when it came to be saved and forgiven for his sins. He was a persecutor of the church. He held the cloaks when the mob stoned Stephen. He led the way in the arrest, murder, and imprisonment of Christians and was on his way to Damascus to do more when he was intercepted by Christ. I wonder what Paul thought about when he looked back at his life. I wonder if he thought about how proud he must have been to be the go-to guy as far as Judaism was concerned. "Look at all that I accomplished." That's what he would have said before he'd become a Christian. And now he looked back at that with a certain sense of shame and disgust. I wonder if he remembered the face of Stephen when the rocks were hitting him and killing him. He at one point in the Bible said, "You know, I don't even deserve to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So you must recognize that as a human being, he had regrets. As a human being, he looked back on his life and said, oh my goodness, what have I done? And he looked back at all that stuff that he used to think made him really spiritually qualified to have a relationship with God. And he said, no, that's all about nothing. That's nothing. So he looked back at all of that, and he had many, many memories, none of which were good. And he had to let go of that in order to progress, spiritually speaking. He couldn't hang on to the pride that he had to the time before he became a Christian, and he also had to let go of the shame and the sadness that he felt when he realized what he had done. Now, what about us? It has been said that everyone has a past, right? We all have a past. We all have a pre-Christian life, whenever that might have occurred. Maybe you were saved at a very young age and you grew up in the church and, you know, a lot of really bad stuff did not happen to you. You did not get involved in things. That's good. That's the best way to do it. But there may be the rest of us who were saved as an adult or maybe as a teenager or whatever, and we have a little bit of a past as far as certain behaviors and certain lifestyles, and we think about those from time to time. We all have a pre-Christian life. You may have been religious. You may have tried hard to be good. You may have even gone to church or do whatever. Or maybe we did things, as I said, that were very ungodly, that were very wicked. Maybe they were sexual in nature. Maybe there was drinking. Maybe there was drugs. Maybe there was a lot of cussing and fussing, lying, stealing, and the list could just kind of go on and on. So do you remember your past? Does it bother you? Are you ashamed of it? Does the past cripple us? Do we live in it? We need to move on. You can only spend so much time agonizing over the past. And there comes a point where we say, all that's done. All that's behind me, but now I press on. We can't be bogged down by the past. John MacArthur, again, said, Paul made a break with everything in his past, both good and bad. Religious achievements, virtuous deeds, great successes in ministry, as well as sins, missed opportunities and disasters must be forgotten. They do not control the present or the future. Believers cannot live on past victories, nor should they be debilitated by the guilt of past sins. Churches are full of spiritual cripples, paralyzed by the grudges, bitterness, sins, and tragedies of the past. Others try to survive in the present by reliving past successes. They must break with that past if they are to pursue the spiritual prize. God is interested in what believers do now and in the future. No one, declared Jesus, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62. The clearest vision belongs to those who forget the past. So what do? We move on. We do not let the past trip us up. Whatever we did in the past, it's done. All sins are under the blood of Christ. All sins are forgiven. We have to let it go. If it was good, don't rest on those laurels. We all have to move on in our walk with the Lord. We have to let go of the past in order to be effective in the days ahead, to be able to grow spiritually. You know, we all struggle some with it. I struggle some with the past. It's easy to look back and remember stuff, and next thing you know, you're all worked up, and then you want to burn down the village or something. You don't, obviously, but you have thoughts. You know, you get yourself angry, and, oh, this happened. Well, that's all done. Don't focus on those things. Focus on right now, what's happening now. You be the what's happening now kind of Christian. You know, focus on the future. What can you do in the future? So two keys to spiritual growth, recognizing that we have not arrived, number one. Number two, letting go of the past. That's really important. And number three, keep on keeping on. Make a commitment to growth. Paul then gives us the third key to spiritual growth. He says, press on, verse 14, towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. The words I press on are in the present tense, which means that Paul is engaging in a continuous, ongoing activity of bearing down on the prize or the goal of being like Jesus Christ. We won't get to the finish line this side of heaven. We're not going to get there. It is arrogant and unbiblical to think that we will arrive at sinless perfection in the here and now. It's just not true. Biblically, it's not true. It's arrogant to even think that. Christ-likeness or glorification will occur when we see him. Then it's all going to be changed. It's all going to be wonderful. We will see him as he is, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, at that time, and it is then that we will receive our rewards, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. Even though we won't get there until the next life, we don't allow ourselves to get discouraged. We don't give up. We don't slack off. We don't quit. We press on towards the finish line like a runner running a race, reaching forward to what lies ahead, to the goal of conforming to the image of Christ, which is what we've been called for. We are to keep on trucking, as the song says. We are to keep on keeping on. We're not there yet. We have not been told that we can sit soaking sour. You know, it's not something we pray a prayer that we just sit in the pew and do virtually nothing for the rest of our Christian lives. Or we say, yeah, I prayed the prayer. I'm good. I'm done. I'm in. You know, leave me alone. I don't have to do anything. You know, it's interesting. We had a church up in Sheboygan. This was the Assembly of God Church. You know, they were very zealous and in a number of different areas. But one thing they decided to do, they were going to have this campaign. They're going to go to every single house in the community of Sheboygan and talk to people about Jesus. And they did. They went to house after house after house, and, you know, a lot of people weren't interested necessarily. Other people kind of said, okay, you can tell us about Jesus. And they prayed the sinner's prayer with all kinds of people. They even prayed it through the door if the people didn't want to talk to them, and they would mark a lot of these people off as saved. Then later they would go back to their church and wonder why nobody arrived at the church service. And they said, well, we went and talked to all these people, and all these people prayed to be saved, but we can't get them to come to church. They won't come in. And so as we look at that, we kind of wonder what was going on there. Many of these people, probably most of these people, were not really saved, but they prayed a prayer, by golly. And now we've been told that if we just pray this prayer, we're going to be okay, and there's nothing that we need to do after that. But like a runner running a race, if we're a real Christian, we have to keep stretching ahead for the finish line. There is a growth that's supposed to occur. I mean, there are things that we are supposed to do. We are supposed to read the Bible. We are supposed to pray. We are supposed to go to church. We are supposed to demonstrate more and more of the fruit of righteousness. There are things that, as believers, that we're responsible for. Not that saves us or keeps us saved, but that's a natural outworking of a changed heart of a person that really knows the Lord. I remember that we had a track meet when I went to Coleman High School. Coleman's kind of in the middle of the Lower Peninsula. And we went to Midland, big invitational meet. You know, we were all there with our track team in our uniforms, and Claire was there, and Roscommon was there, and some of the Midland schools were there, and everybody's out there running, and we had a race to run. I didn't run it, but there was a gentleman, an older upperclassman, who was a pretty good runner when he decided he wanted to do it. And there were times when he apparently didn't really want to do it all that much, and so the coach was always after him, come on now, get up there, you can do it. Run the race. So they started off. This was the mile race. And they're running and running and running. The guy's kind of in the middle of the pack, and he's doing okay. He's probably not going to win the race, but he should place pretty well. And there are a lot of people out there. And all of a sudden, he just kind of stopped running. Came off the track and sat down in the infield, in the area that's on the inside of the track. And so we all kind of went up to him and to see what happened. Thought maybe he hurt himself. Maybe he sprained his ankle. Maybe he did something. And we asked him, I said, what happened? How come you stopped running? He says, you know, I just didn't feel like it. I didn't feel like running anymore. I said, I didn't really want to do it. A coach was beside himself. You know, I just decided to quit. You know, he wasn't hurt. Nothing bad happened to him. He wasn't sick. He just decided not to run. And, you know, there are people that seem to do that. who call themselves Christians, we don't want to run anymore. We're just going to kind of hang out and it'll be okay. We prayed the prayer, we're in. But you know, we can't stop running. We're to keep on going. We can't just kind of give up and quit. You know, you may stumble and fall, okay? You may do something you shouldn't have done. You may fall into sin, but what's the answer to that? The answer is to repent and to deal with it. Get up and keep on running. The whole process of becoming more like Christ is called sanctification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. That is what Paul is talking about in these verses. He's talking about sanctification, growing to be more like Christ. This sanctification process is a process that begins when we're saved and ends when we're glorified, when we are with our Lord. Now, in our country, I don't know what they do over in Canada, but I know in America, we recycle things, okay? We recycle cardboard and newspaper and pop cans. I think that's the other thing I think of off the top of my head. But, you know, if we can recycle all that stuff, we can certainly recycle illustrations. So I'm going to give you an illustration I've given you before. Chapter 1. This is called Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters. I walk down the street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2. I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place. But it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It's my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5, I walk down another street. Does that describe anybody's life? You know, you keep doing the same stuff over and over again. But eventually, as time goes on, as you draw closer to the Lord, and as you learn, you're not doing some of those same things that you used to do back before you were Christian. You're giving those things up. You're changing. You're becoming more and more like Christ. And I thought this would be a good way to describe what the Christian life feels like sometimes. It's a process of growth. We're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect in this life, but we press on. J.C. Ryle says this, "Let us remember the solemn words of an inspired warrior who went to his rest 1,800 years ago. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." May we never forget that saying. "Let us remember that some have seemed good soldiers for a little season and talk loudly of what they would do and yet turn back disgracefully in the day of battle. Let us never forget Balaam and Judas and Demas and Lot's wife. Whatever we are and however weak, let us be real, genuine, true, and sincere. Let us remember that the eye of our loving Savior is upon us morning, noon, and night. He will never suffer us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to bear. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he himself suffered being tempted. He knows what battles and conflicts are, for he himself was assaulted by the prince of this world. Having such a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us remember that thousands of soldiers before us have fought the same battle that we are fighting and come off more than conquerors through him that loved them. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, and so also may we. Christ's arm is quite as strong as ever, and Christ's heart is just as loving as ever. He that saved men and women before us is one who never changes. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him, come unto God by him. Then let us cast doubts and fears away. Let us follow them who through faith and patience inherit the promises and are waiting for us to join them. Finally, let us remember that the time is short and the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. A few more battles and the last trumpet shall sound and the Prince of Peace shall come to reign on a renewed earth. A few more struggles and conflicts and then we shall bid an eternal goodbye to warfare and to sin, to sorrow and to death. Then let us fight on to the last and never surrender. Thus says the captain of our salvation, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Philippians 3, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, and the word there should actually be translated probably mature, have this attitude, and if anything else you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, believe what Paul's writing here, and if you happen to believe differently, God's going to change you. God's going to straighten you out. Verse 16, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. We need to keep pressing on. We can't be dragged down by the past, so we need to stay in line spiritually and keep progressing in our sanctification by the very same principles that we have been reading about through Philippians chapter 1 up to chapter 3, verse 16. Three keys to spiritual growth. Recognizing that we have not yet arrived. We're not there yet. Amen? And I'm sure that if I took a poll, you would all agree with that. Number two, we need to let go of the past. Okay, the past troubles us. Sometimes it bogs us down, but we need to find a way with God's help to let go of that. Number three, we need to keep on keeping on. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God, I'm not what I was. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to look at your word. Covered a lot of ground fairly quickly. Help us to recognize that we're not there yet. We need to keep pressing on. That we would demonstrate the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives by the way we live, by the things that we talk about, by the way we conduct ourselves here in this earth, and by the way our thought life goes. Help us to change and to be changed and to submit to your Spirit in the areas of our lives which need changing. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.